We saw that when Christ said he'd build his church, there was only going to be one, right? And it's clearly identified as the Lord's body, his church, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, the church of the firstborn. It just belongs to him. There was just one. And what's the only name they wore back then? Christians. And so, again, if either you belong to Christ and you're known as a Christian, there was no other name. And if you ask someone, well, where do the Baptists meet or where do the Methodists meet, what would they have done back then? What are you talking about? All right? And so the question is, how did we go from one church to many? And we saw that Christ said, my church will last forever. It will never be destroyed. So we looked at the eternal nature of Christ's church, and it will never be overcome by Satan. But yet there was a promise falling away from the faith. And we looked at all those passages that predicted about how there'd be a falling away. And we saw that that came through, first of all, a change in the organization. That when one man took control or authority over the whole Christendom, and when you take over control and have authority, then you can start changing doctrine and issues of salvation and behavior and all that. Well, we saw that. That's when the Pope was named the first Pope in 606 A.D., and we see the birth of the Catholic Church, and man began to worship man on the earth as though he was God. And that's what Pope means, Father, right? And it's such a departure from the faith. You're like, what? How did we get there? And of course, we entered into the Dark Ages, but the faith continued on, didn't it? And we saw last week where you can see through all this time period, there's the Lord's church. It's here. It's over there. Was it predominant? Was it hard to find? But people were still following the Bible and just following Christ, even though this was going on down here. So what we want to do is take ourselves from the 1500s to the current, our current, where we are in 2017. And so what we're going to have to do is, since we've seen how the departure came, we have to understand the Reformation and the Restoration. And this could be a 4 or 5 week study. It's thrilling. And there's some great books written about it, and I encourage you to read them. Ed Harrell has a good one. There's a lot of good books about it. You can see the all the movements that took place, and they call it the Great Awakening that took a place in the North America as people went back to the Bible. And but we're just going to look at it briefly tonight and look at, first of all, the Reformation, and then we're going to see the restoration that took place. Now, again, here is our chart. We saw all the scriptures that talked about it. And with this falling away, there came statements of faith that man produced that encapsulates what they believed and you had to believe as well. And we call them creeds. Now, a creed is not necessarily a bad word, it's just how it's used. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which is a verb meaning I believe. Now, does every Christian have things they believe? Well, certainly, when the eunuch asked, look, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? What did Philip say to him? You can if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, I believe. Did he have a credo or a creed? Yes. Now the problem is when you start writing them down, separate from what you read in here, and then you demand everyone accept your statement of faith, we have a problem. Why? Oh, that's right. You're telling someone what this word says and what you must believe, rather than letting the word speak for itself. Because, yes, we believe in one faith, only one faith. But what's the source of that one faith? right here. Now, in this dark ages, did people have access to the Bible? People were largely illiterate, I understand that, but there was enough educated people. Yes, it was very difficult to copy the Bible by hand, but did they do that in the Old Testament, and were there copies of the Old Testament scriptures? Yes, all the synagogues had them. But it was really a matter of control to keep the scripture out of the common people. And then that's why you, by having power and authority, you can change doctrine, and then you can write creeds, and people are going to have to abide by them. And so we have the Apostles' Creed written in 150, the Nicene Creed, which is very central. And we'll look at some others in a second. But in the 1500s, the most amazing thing, when the Bible started getting translated into common language, people started reading the Bible for the first time, and they were amazed at how far that we had departed. I'm saying we in that time frame. They said, how far we have departed from the faith. Because they read the Bible, then saw where they were, and go, we got a problem. We need to reform the church. Now, when they say reform, what are they talking about? The Catholic Church. Now, does anyone watch Fixer Upper on HGTV? Who watches it? Come on. All right. It's a good show, right? They're a nice couple. My wife likes it for the romance because that guy, Tim, what's his name? Not Tim. Huh? Chip. See, you knew it, Chip. She said it reminds me of me, you know. Anyway, they go in and get the worst houses that are run down, and do they just slop some paint on them and say, here. Now, what do they do? Tear them down and then rebuild them all the way. Now, that is not reforming. That is the word restoring. And I want you to see the difference. Reforming is when you have an old car that's burning oil and it's on its last legs, the transmission's ready to go out, and it's clunking, so you put some sawdust in the oil pan, and then you throw on some paint so it looks like it's shiny and new, maybe put on new tires, and you sell it for twice the price that it's worth. Is it been restored into good, prime working condition? No, you've just reformed it. You just kind of made it look nice and shiny, but it's still a clunker. Now, that's not a fair appraisal of what happened, but I'm just trying to give you words that you understand, a word picture. That's what's going to happen in this period. They're taking something that's inherently wrong or bad and just try to put some paint on it. What you really need to do is what? Tear down, throw it away, go back to the original. Now that's the restoration. But first we got to look at the Reformation, because it started with natural, these people were amazing people that we're going to talk about, because they were brave, they were pioneers, they read the scripture, and they were so indoctrinated with these false teachings for so long, it took them a while just to get their head out of it, back into the scripture, and say, we got to change. Is that amazing to do that? Especially when you did it under the threat of death. Yes.
The car analogy, these guys were doing this though from the best of intentions.
Yes.
The results might not have been everything it should have been. They were trying with the best of intentions, unlike the car where you're
yes.
Something. They were trying.
Exactly. Yes. And so I give them all the credit in the world from what they were working with. They made huge leaps. They just didn't go far enough, and it's no fault of their own necessarily, all right? And so we're going to see men like Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and there's going to be others. And we're talking about in the 1500s, they call that the 16th century. Now, I'm just going to look at them real briefly, some of the men. First of all, going all the way back to John Wycliffe, we talked about him originally. He translated some of the Latin Bible into the common language, into English, and of course the Roman Catholic Church hated him for that, and so they persecuted him and actually put him to death finally. He was the beginning of the Reformation, because notice this is out of, all these quotes are out of Wikipedia, And I did it so you could say, hey, this is just Wikipedia again. Is that a Christian website that's going to promote Christian values? No. So this is their statement about these men. But he placed greater emphasis on Scripture, advocating Bible-centered Christianity. This guy was revolutionary. Don't look to the Pope and Rome and the Vatican for your source of faith. He was saying, look to the Bible, Bible-based. That was novel, but it was impossible because the people didn't have access to the Bible. That's why he started printing it or writing it, handwritten, and he was killed for it. Now, you can, Wycliffe, you can read about him. Then that's going to be followed by this guy named John Huss. He's in Prague where he was. He was a student of Wycliffe, and he criticized many things, including just the idea of the papacy, or the idea that one man could speak for God and he could be revered as God on the earth. I mean, is that not blasphemy to say that? But that's the attitude here. And you see, even today, when the Pope travels around, do people flock to him, kiss his feet, kiss his hand, and things like that? That's the attitude that the Catholic Church propagates about this man. And he said, that's wrong. Well, they said, that's heresy. And so they actually, you know, then put him, burn him at a stake. Now, when you go in the central square in Prague, you'll see a statue to this fella. And it's just, it's marvelous because you're at the roots of the beginning of this Reformation movement where people are taking a stand at the threat of their own life, and these people died for it. All under the mantra, let's go back to the Bible, all right? So that's going to be followed by people that we're more familiar with, Martin Luther. Now, we know him because out of his work and efforts, his followers called themselves Lutherans, even though before he died, he said, let no man name himself after my worthless name. He said, you weren't baptized in my name. You weren't, you know, I was not crucified for you. He said, we're only one name, where, and that'd be Christian. Of course, when he died, what did they call himself? Lutherans. But he was a Catholic. He loved the Catholic Church in many aspects, but he nailed a thesis of 95 objections to a cathedral door. Now, in protest of things they were doing wrong. Does that get you in good favor with the Catholic Church when you do that? No, already he's on the outside. He had to run his life, went up into Northern Europe, worshiped and worked out of a church in Augsburg, Germany, and it's St. Anne's Cathedral, and you can go there now, and they have a lot of his original writings. It's really, you know, quite the thing to see. But this guy translated the Bible into the German language, and protested. That's where we're going to get the Protestant movement. They're protesting the teachings and the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Now, let me just say for our benefit, we're not part of the Protestant movement. We're not protesting the Catholic Church. So, well, what are we if we're not Protestants? We admire what they did, but we're going to be not reformers, Protestants. We're going to be restorers. We want to be just Christians and Christians only. We're going to throw all that away. We're totally against all of it. We're going to start all over. And we're just Christians. That's all. So when people ask, are you a Protestant? No. Are you what denomination are you part of? What do you say? No, I am just a Christian. Now, I got ahead of myself, but I wanted to throw that out there now because this is the beginning of the Protestant movement. And in the world's view, there are three major groups, but the main two are the Catholics and the Protestants, all right? And that's why there's so many bloodbaths in Ireland, right? The Protestants and the Catholics, okay? So here he did his writings. He pinned his 95 theses to a church in Wittenberg in 1517. They chased him for his life, but he spawned through his teaching, a lot of new ministers or people, they were like disciples, and they went out and continued his work. Among them was Menno Simons. Now, Warren's not here because he has a background here because his family comes from in Silverton. There's the Apostolic Church of Christ Christian that has their roots back in Switzerland with this guy right here. And also Anne does, because her maiden name is Landis, and Landis finds her roots back here, and one of your ancestors was put to death by the Catholic Church for being a Protestant. And he was a student of Menno. Well, Menno, you know where they came from there? Mennonites. Did you ever know that? All right, Mennonites. There's a lot of Mennonites in the valley, aren't they? And they trace their roots right back to this man and his teaching. So it's very important. It'd be interesting if you just pull up and read some things about him. But he was a Catholic priest too. But again, he had questions surrounding the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, we talked about that briefly last week. That's the Catholic doctrine that when you eat the Lord's Supper and the priest prays over the cup and the bread, what happens to the bread when he prays over it? They teach that bread that is made up of wheat and whatever you put in it all of a sudden becomes miraculously the literal body of Jesus Christ. Literally. And the cup that was grape juice, and you can test it, and it has just grape juice and sugars and all those things in it. When he prays over it, it automatically, miraculously becomes the literal blood of Christ. Now, if you test it, does it test biologically like blood? No, it's still what? Grape juice or wine. But they go, no, no, it's the blood of Christ. He says, no. No. Now, where did he come with that problem? Here's, again, this is Wikipedia says, he began to do a serious and in-depth search of the Holy Scriptures, which he confessed he had not previously studied, even though he was a priest. Now, that should shock you, but then again, it shouldn't surprise you at all. These are priests that have been educated by the Roman Catholic Church, spent years of their life in study and study and study, but what's one thing he says they never studied? The Bible. Has anything changed today? And you ask most Christians, proclaimed Christians, who've been going to some type of group for many years of their life, have you ever studied or read the Bible? And sadly, the answer is, no. They don't even know how to find the book of Romans or Galatians, you know, much less something in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that to speak bad of them. I'm just saying it's the fault of the churches which they're part of. People do not teach and study God's word. And when you are ignorant of God's word, who can rule in your life? Satan. And that's what he does. Now, that's what's amazing here. He realized that, I am in studying the Bible. So he started protesting. Another thing that he had a problem with was infant baptism. Because by this time, the Catholic Church was getting people to baptize their babies so they could be Catholics for life. And the way you do that is you convince the people that when your baby's born in this world, they're born with inherited sin. And what they mean by that's the doctrine of total depravity. In other words, that Adam's sin was passed on to his child, who is passed on to his child, who is passed on to your mother and your father. And when you were born, Adam's sin was passed on to you, and you're guilty and going to hell the day you're born. What's that? The original sin, the doctrine of original sin, exactly. So the question, what can we do about it? We need to baptize that baby right now. And let's sprinkle it with some water and name over it Christ, and it's going to be a Catholic for life. Well, he'd be reading the scriptures, and where would he find that? Nowhere. No, because guess what? It's not there. It's made up out of thin air. And so he also realized this idea, you cannot baptize someone unless they willfully request it by faith in Christ. And again, I started with the eunuch. When he saw water in Acts chapter 8, he goes, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? What is he requesting? Right, to be baptized, to be saved right then. And Jimeno said, until a person is of age and of mental consent that he can do that by his own faith, he's not a candidate to be baptized. So they were taking people that were baptized as Catholics, as babies, let me say this, no fault of their own, because does that little 8-week-old or 2-week-old baby have any say whether they get sprinkled or not? You know, they can cry. I imagine a lot of them did cry and kick, but could they stop that from happening? Was that on them? No, they're innocent. They're innocent from all those things. So when they came in contact with him and his people that studied under him, they would teach him, no, you now by your own adulthood have to confess your faith in Christ. And by faith in Christ, you need to choose to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so they would get baptized. Now, here's the question. Are they getting baptized again or baptized for the first time? Well, the Catholic Church says, no, you're being baptized. You're baptizing Menno people the second time. Anna means again. Baptist means, you know, baptism. They called them Anabaptists. These are the group. They're a schism. They're heretics. But they're baptizing people again the second time. But the truth is, and you said correctly, they're being baptized for the first time. The first that here was not baptism in the name of Christ. There was no faith of the child, was there? And also, it wasn't immersion. It was sprinkling. They were practicing immersion by adults only. When I say adult, when you are age enough to consent to be baptized by your own request, your willful desire. And that's what they're doing. They were saving people. Now, where did they come up with such a novel idea? By reading the scripture, which he confessed he had never studied before. When he reads it, he goes, that's the easiest thing to see in the world. That you need to be baptized as a believer in order to be saved. And so this movement spread all over, and he had this Anabaptist movement. Now, the Mennonites came out of that, and what other group do you think came out of that? The Baptists, who originally baptized for their forgiveness of sins. So we see that, and then out of it also came this guy named Zwingli. Now, he was in Switzerland. He knew Menno. He proposed these reforms to the Catholic Church based on the primacy of the Bible. Notice that? His reform says you need to change and clean some things up based on what he read here. Now, he is largely credited with being the, I hate to say founder or father, but of the Baptist Church, the movement. Now, on your list that was in the back, I tried to give not a total exhaustive, but a large list of different denominations, where they started, what year, and who their founder was. And so you'll see under the Baptist Church, you'll see John Smythe, and also Zwingli will be part of it too. Do I have that correct? I think so. All right. So then after him, we have William Tyndale. Does anyone remember him? Okay. I'm going to go him to Calvin. Now, Calvin was in France. Again, part of the Catholic Church. We see that. He is responsible, when you look at his teachings, for the formation of the Presbyterian Church. Now, Calvin is interesting because he got a lot of his teachings from a man named Augustine, who preceded him, but he took some of the teachings of the Catholic Church, married them to what he read in the Bible, and come up with the doctrine of predestination, which basically says, yes, you're all born in sin. That's original sin, or inherited depravity is what he called it. And since you're so totally depraved, you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't even believe. Belief is a gift given to you by God. So then the question is, well, who does God give the gift of belief to? The ones he has chosen. Well, who has he chosen? God had a list before the foundation of the world. This is what Calvin says. This is a false doctrine, all right? So just be clear. I'm just telling you what he says. That way before he created the world, he had a list, and the name of those individuals who are going to be saved were on that list. And if your name was on that list, you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. Now, wouldn't that be comforting if you were on the list? Now, what if you weren't on the list? There's nothing you could do to be saved. So Calvinism is the doctrine of TULIP. It's called T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election. God elects you. Limited atonement. It's only for the ones on the list. Irresistible grace. That's the I. In other words, you can't refuse it even if you wanted to. And then P is perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, could you ever be lost? No, because God wrote you down on the list. He's doing the saving. You're not going to be lost. You can do anything you want. Now, wouldn't that be clever for the person that's on the list? The big question is, how do you know you're on the list? That haunts people of Calvinism to this day. They don't know if their lists are on the list or not. Because sometimes they feel like they are, but sometimes their guilt gets to them and they feel like they're not. And they're plagued with this schizophrenia of spiritually, am I saved or not? Well, we know when we teach the true gospel, you can know you're in Christ and you're going to heaven. There's confidence and peace and joy. But that's where it came from. And the Presbyterian Church teaches Calvinism, predestination. Now, not so much from the pulpit, so a lot of our members don't even know it. But that's part of their creed. And we'll talk about that later. Because they follow what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that came out, and it's actually written down, and it appeals to this doctrine, and they're Calvinists to the core. And I just want to go back to that in a second. Now, Henry VIII, he's an interesting character. We have to bring him up because he's on your list of church starters or denomination starters. Henry VIII was married to Catherine Aragon. Is that right? And she was Aragon, right? And she did not bear him a male child to the throne, and she was getting past childbirth, so he wanted to divorce her. And the Pope said, to his credit, you can't divorce her. And to make the story kind of short, it's a little more involved than this, he said, hey, I'm the king of England. I can divorce my wife if I want to. And the Pope said, if you do, we'll excommunicate you from the church. Now, you have to understand, if you're excommunicated, your soul's going to hell and there's no way out. You're not going to purgatory. You're lost forever. So the Pope's got a problem. So you know what he decides to do? Reject the church. Yeah, he does kill her. And he starts his own church, the Church of England, which is largely based on the doctrine and the practices and the worships of the Roman Catholic Church, very similar, but they don't acknowledge the Pope. And he's the head of the new church, the Church of England, which are called the Episcopalians, as we know them today. Now, he married then Anne Boleyn. Is that how you say your name? Thank you. And it's interesting, she never gave him an heir, so he had her executed too. Some head of the church, huh? But that's where the church, now why do I put him under a reformer? Well, because this is where all these denominations started coming from. And after a while, it got so bad, every group was writing their own creed statement. Now, what is a creed statement? What did I say? It means, this is what I believe. So, Brad's got his followers, and then Tom's got his followers because he's teaching over there in Switzerland, and then you're over there in Germany, and you all write your list of things we believe. Now, it's supposed to be based on the Bible, but they're all different, because if they're all the same, what would happen? You'd be united. And so everyone's popping up with their different creeds. The Book of Discipline, the Wesleyans, and we see that the Baptists had a Hiscock manual. You know, they don't follow it all now today. The Apostles' Creed is followed by the Lutherans. In fact, when you are baptized as a Lutheran, you're supposed to agree to this creed by saying, yes, I do. Do you believe? And they go through it line by line. One of the lines is, do you believe the Catholic Church is a true church? A Lutheran saying that. And they say, I do. And then you're baptized. There's Luther's Small Catechism. There's the Nazarene Manual. Everyone's got their own creed. You know what the Catholic Church is doing down here? Saying, we told you. We told you when people started reading the Bible, it just divide the church. We told you, you guys can't understand the Bible alike. You need us to tell you what to believe. And the proof is, you're all divided now. Is there some truth to what they're saying? They are divided, and they're divided not because we can't understand the Bible. They're divided because they're all writing their own sectarian creeds, and creeds, when we're talking about a statement of faith, divides you from someone else. It was a problem. And so now we move into what we call the Restoration. So now we went to the Reformation real quick. Now we're into restoring. Now we're back to Chip and Joanna, where they tear it down to the studs, and if the foundation needs repairing, they rebuild the foundation, they replumb it, rewire it, re-roof it, re-drywall, everything, so they're restoring it from the ground up. Anything that's wrong, we'll fix it, according to the original, right? Now, here again is what Wikipedia said. It's a movement known as the American Restoration Movement or the Stone Campbell Movement, pejoratively as Campbellism. It was in the Second Great Awakening in the United States, 1790 to 1840. They were seeking to reform the church from within and sought. Here is what Wikipedia says. The unification of all Christians in a single body. One faith, one Lord, one church, one body. Pattern after the church of the New Testament. What is Wikipedia saying this was all about? Go back to the original plan. Work the plan and we'll all be the same. Especially since the mid-20th century, members of these churches do not identify as Protestant. Remember I said that already? But simply as Christians. That's all we want to be, is Christians. I don't want to be part of a movement. I just want to be part of Christ. I don't want to protest. I just want to go to heaven. I just want to let my light shine as a Christian. And that's all we're called to do, isn't it? I mean, all that is hard. Being Christian is challenging enough. But that's all we want to simply be. So let's briefly talk about this movement. And it started with reformers who were looking at all this division and going, whoa, this is not working. And they, by their further study, it's like the next generation, the next wave of this Reformation, it led to restoration. They're saying, let's stop reforming. Let's go back to the beginning. And so these guys were coming out of the Reformation. Some of them were Baptists. Some of them were Presbyterian. Some were from Disciples of Minot. But first one I want to talk about is Thomas Campbell. He was a Presbyterian minister. All right? He was born in England. He did his work there. And he didn't know his son, who was also in America, was reading the Bible. And they ended up being on the same page and not even knowing it until they got together. And I imagine the son was probably scared to talk to his dad. Things like, you know, we got this wrong about baptism. You need to immerse, first of all. And second of all, it's got to be people of age that could have faith. And he said, well, I believe the same thing. And so they come together and they start this work, and their movement is what Wikipedia calls it, and they were known as disciples of Christ. Now, where did they get that term? When you look at the book of Acts, what's the number one reference to Christians in that day? Disciples. Disciples. Christians is only used three times. Acts chapter 11, Acts 1 Peter chapter 4, and then Acts, 23, when it said, persuadest me to be now a Christian? Only three times. They were called disciples, disciples, disciples. And so they just took it, we're just disciples of Christ. Not a formal title, just a designation. Now, there was another individual that was involved in this. His son, first of all, I got to mention him. He's more interested in politics more than being a Christian. But that changed, and he joined with his father. I just wanted you to see this one line. In the development, what this resulted in the development of a non-denominational Christian churches, which stress reliance on scripture and few essentials. Now, this is so important you understand this, because when we preach the Bible, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible's silent. What are we emphasizing? We rely on just what it does say. And people say, well, what about it, the things it doesn't say? We don't worry about those. We're just going to follow what it does say and just do that and stop there. This is where this thinking came from. He ultimately concluded that the scripture did not support the baptism in infants. So he's in the same thinking as the reformers, and that's why he was an Anabaptist. They started baptizing people again, and he joined himself to the Baptist church because the Presbyterian church kicked him out. Because of his teachings about anyone could be saved. It was by faith as an adult. So they kicked him out and he said, that's okay. And he joined the Baptist church. They're going to have problems with him later too, because they go back to Calvinism, right? Calvinism, the idea that only the chosen can be saved. And he's teaching that anyone can. Now, there's another guy, Barton Warren Stone. Now, he's down there in the Kentucky area, and he doesn't know the Campbells at all. But amazingly enough, being a Presbyterian minister, he resigns because he's arguing from Scripture what you guys are doing is wrong. He's reading the same Bible, coming to the same conclusions the Campbells, doesn't know them, goes away and starts a movement, and there is this Cane Ridge Revival. It was several days where they met under a tent. There's 20,000 people that showed up. Can you imagine a revival like that? If we had the tent out there in the parking lot, put up signs, big church revival, we might get 20. Right? If we were lucky. 20,000. And people are being baptized all around. Okay? Later, they start what's called the Springfield Presbytery. Now, where did they get that language from? Where would you guess? Being a Presbyterian? From that denomination. Later, they dissolved that. And I'm going to talk about that in here just a second. All right? Here, when they started the Springfield Presbytery, Stone says, you know, what we're doing is the same thing all these denominations doing. We're breaking off, and our followers are coming with us, and we're starting another denomination. And that's what we're saying is wrong in the first place. So they drew up a creed, because they had creeds. They said, here's what we believe. That's why we're different. But their creed was called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. That document is still around. And in their creed, they say, we will, that the signing of this creed would be dissolved, and it's no longer in effect. In other words, it's our last will and testament. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, here are some of the writings. This is word for word from it. We will, that this body, talking about their group of followers, that we die. If you see us as a denomination, it's our will that we die as such, and that we be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. What is he saying? This is really beautiful words. We're done being a sectarian group. We're done being just another denomination. We die to that type of thinking, and we dissolve ourselves into the one body of Jesus Christ. Do you see how profound that is? These thinkers, how brave they were, and the people flocked to it because it was so refreshing. And that's our call today. Not reformers, not Protestants, but restorers. We want to be just part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. And then he says, just as there's one body, one spirit, we are called in one hope for a calling. They're quoting Ephesians chapter 4 right there. Item, we will that our name of distinction with its reverend title, because what do they call people in the Presbyterian church? Reverend. Who's the only one that's reverend? God Almighty. Should a man ever take a title of reverend? No, it's taking a title of God and wearing it for yourself. And that's blasphemy, really what it is. Okay? You say, it be forgotten. There be but one Lord over God's heritage, and his name one. In other words, we don't elevate men as being special, and we're just the laity, and they're the clergy. Item, we will the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. And as many as are offended with other books, which stand in competition with it, may cast them into fire if they choose. So in other words, if you're following these other creeds and you don't like them, burn them. Burn them. And if they choose for it, it's better to enter life having one book than having many, the creed books, and be cast into hell. Can you say amen to that? It's better to have one book and go to heaven and all these other books and hang on to them and go to hell. Because there are false teachings. Because Satan is really good at what he does. So that was the last will and testament of that denomination. They became just Christians after that. This is where we get slogans. That's the only thing I call them. Because they're not written in the Bible, but they came out of this era. But they capture our attitude that we should have towards Jesus Christ and his word. That we have no other creed but Jesus Christ. So often people come and say, hey, do you guys have a statement of faith? And I know what they're asking. They're asking for a sheet of paper that we have typed out all the things we believe in. Now, could we do that? What's the problem in doing such a thing? First, the question, what are you going to put on it? You have to kind of decide, well, there is one God, Jesus is his son. But what do you leave off of it? So I don't even know what things are essential that you got to put on. I don't know what you're going to leave off. And so we would say, no, we don't have one written down, but we have a creed. Where is it? Right here. So if you want to know what we believe, here it is. I'll give you one if you don't have one. The Bible. Because that's where faith cometh. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10, verse 17, and hearing the word of Christ. Here's our creed book. Is that fair? And that's where this thing said, we're Christians only, and just to make sure people don't think we're arrogant, we're never saying we're the only Christians. That is arrogant, right? But can you say, when you reject all denominationalism and creeds, that I am just a Christian only? I just belong to Christ. I don't understand this. I'm just a Christian. And then we say, this was, I can't quote who said that, so I won't even try now. I'll get it wrong. In essentials, unity. There's certain things we have to agree on here. But in opinions, liberty. Because there's some things God doesn't say, and you might have an opinion. And if your opinion disagrees with me, should we divide over it? No, when it says it, let's agree. But when we're talking about what we think it might mean or say, we can have room for disagreement in certain areas. So there's liberty. But in all things, what do we have to have for one another? There was a time during this period that brethren disagreed on important issues, but they didn't divide because they showed love for each other and they worked it out and stay united. We live in a climate today, and it's probably from the political climate. If you disagree with me, you're a heretic, and people have nothing to do with you. They divide over everything. It's entered the church, and it should not be the case, all right? So, and then call Bible by things, by Bible names. You know what that means? That came out of this period. If you got to come up with new religious words to describe your faith, my question is, where did your faith come from? Because if you got to come up with new words like transubstantiation, it tells me you're making up a new doctrine, right? How about purgatory? That's the place where you go to, supposedly, to burn out your sins after you die so you can go to heaven. Can you read purgatory in the Bible? Why did you have to come up with a new word? Because the whole concept is new to the Bible. It's not there. And if you can't use Bible words to describe your faith, maybe your faith's not coming from here. So they said, let's call Bible things by Bible words. Is that fair? And then one more. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. When the scriptures are silent, we're silent. I used to feel like I had to have an answer to everything. Right? But now, my favorite answer to give people, when they ask me questions, I don't know. Because I've looked, and the Bible doesn't answer that one. And if it does, I want to find it, and then I'll give you an answer. But right now, doesn't give it, doesn't say. Like, where did Satan come from? Does the Bible tell you? Doesn't say that. You find it. I'm not going to put you on the spot, but it doesn't say that. What's Satan's name other than Satan? Is it Lucifer? No. What was the fruit they ate in the garden? Doesn't say. The Bible's silent, so I'm silent. We don't make up things just to fill in the blanks. Now, what we're going to do, Lord willing, next time, is take this, because we see explosive growth in the Lord's church in this era, and it goes worldwide. But Satan is good, and it just doesn't take very long that after people start relying on the Bible, they start drifting away from it, and we're going to have a look at modern problems in the Lord's church today. Okay? So that'll be next week. Thank you.